Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you, and thank you for the privilege. I just might mention one thing, just in case if you're able to come next Saturday night, we'd love to see you over at Padso Chinese. You'd be more than welcome, and we're really hoping to have a lot of people from different churches. I don't want you to. This sounds like bragging. It's not actually the FCC Mission Awareness Day, so I don't want you to come along and think, "Oh, it was all Chinese people." Most of the speakers come from our church, so that explains. We just decided to put it on and then invite everybody. So Samuel, sorry about the confusion there. So I hate you to come along and think, "Wow, we should have had more involvement from other churches." It's going to be presented by our guys. So. We'd love to have lots of you there. You know, of course, Morgan, but you know John and Tin. And then two of our Chinese pastors will be sharing. A girl named Dorcas will be sharing, who works at Sydney University. And Kezia Hunt will be sharing from Rigsby Congregational Church. She's going on a short-term trip. So come along and be blessed. And let us know if you're coming so we can feed you. That would be really a good thing. So I bring you greetings from Padso Chinese, and it's great to be here. In the past, this hasn't been so easy, but now that Anton's part of our pastoral team, he's over there this morning preaching. I want to ask a question to begin with, and there'll be some pictures coming up. Where's mine? Ah, there we go. So that'll provoke a few thoughts. And the question is this: where do we turn when we face troubled times? Our world is full of trouble. Our city's certainly known what it means to confront trouble in recent days. And those pictures, you could fill a whole church with pictures, couldn't you, of trouble around the world today, Middle East, Ukraine, all over the place. Look, I doubt looking around the room, not too many are young and would say my life's been one long holiday to this moment. I don't think there'd be too many of you would say that. All of us know what it's like to face trouble. But if you are the sort of person who's had a life that's been like one long happy holiday, rejoice, praise God for it, because I can assure you that trouble will come. We live in a fallen world. We all face trouble, disappointment, and upset at various times in our lives. The question is, when trouble comes, what do we do? And we've heard about that this morning, and I'm going to repeat some of those things about King David. King David had eight wives that we know about. His names we know, some whose names we don't know, and an unknown number of concubines. With his wives, he had apparently 19 sons, whose names we do know, and at least two unnamed sons. And as we heard this morning, David's third son was Absalom, and his mother's name was Maachah. And we've got just somebody's idea of Absalom riding through the city. We know that he was a very handsome man. He grew in an extremely handsome and charismatic man. And he was one of David's favourites. 2 Samuel 14 tells us that in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. He was the movie star of his day. Nobody like him. But as we heard already, tragically Absalom undermined the authority of his father. He conspired, he plotted, and he rebelled against God's anointed. 2 Samuel 15, we read about the stages of this devious plot. That little picture there, it kind of gives us the idea of one of the things he did. He arranged for a chariot and horses for his use and 50 men who would run ahead of him. So he was really announcing his presence. He also stood regularly by the city gate, and he would intercept people who came into the city. They came to have their dispute settled by the king. And as they entered, he called out to them and he inquired about their city of origin. And once he knew where they were from, their background and the nature of their dispute, he would declare that their claims were good. But then he added that unfortunately the king hadn't appointed somebody to hear their cases. He actually said to them, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice." But he didn't stop there. Whenever a person approached and wanted to pay their respects, he wouldn't let them do that. He'd reach out and he'd grab them by the hand and he'd kiss them and he'd hold them. And these things made him very popular. Who does that in that culture? And so we read that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. But that was only the beginning, because we read that Absalom implemented his deceitful plan to usurp the throne from his father. We've got a slide of what went on. So if you look with me here, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" Well, who's going to refuse a request to go and praise God and worship God and sacrifice to God? The king said, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messages throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counsellor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And so the situation for King David was extremely serious. We read that the rebellion was so intense that when he received a report that the men of Israel had been won over by Absalom, he was forced to flee from Jerusalem. He told his servants and supporters that together they needed to flee from the city because they all faced overthrow. They faced death at the hands of Absalom and his followers. And so we read that King David crossed the brook Kidron and his people passed on towards the wilderness. In 2 Samuel 15:30 we read that as he climbed the Mount of Olives, he was weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and they went up, weeping as they went. King David's situation was as bad as it could possibly be. One of his favourite sons had treated him so badly. It was one of the lowest points in his life. And as we've already been reminded this morning, it was the background to Psalm 3. This is a psalm of lament. It's an individual lament by David, but it also reflected the situation of the whole nation. To summarise the psalm, we read that David was in great distress. So he cried out to God in his pain. But as we also see, it wasn't a hopeless cry of despair, because David expressed his confidence that he would be delivered by God. 2 Samuel goes on to reveal that God did indeed redeem his anointed king. He established David's kingdom and he blessed his people. As we think about David's kingdom and its significance in God's sight, we remember that Jesus was born into the line of King David. He was the promised Messiah, the anointed one. And as believers, we can be like David. David had assurance that as God's anointed king, God would be with him and protect him. And we too receive the benefits and blessings of belonging to God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. We have confidence in his victory. When the circumstances of life are against us, we must never forget that God is for us. We must not try to battle through on our own or seek to work things out by our own cleverness. And we must not blame God, but instead seek him and ask him for his help. So let's have a look through Psalm 3 together. I've prepared this from the ESV. It would be slightly different from the version we read earlier, but that's okay. I hope it's all right to use the ESV. I've started to use it recently because so many of our young people at church go to campus Bible study at University of New South Wales, and that's what the Eastern Suburbs version, you see, that's what they use there. So we'll use the ESV this morning. The psalm falls into four short sections. And firstly, we read in verses 1 and 2 that David seeks God's help as he describes his anguish. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. David laments his situation as he cries out to God. He expresses his great distress because of the many enemies who've risen up against him. In verse 2, he tells us that their attack includes mockery because they assert that even God refuses to help David. God will not save him. When we turn to 2 Samuel 16, we find that as the events involving Absalom developed, King David's enemies cursed him. Have a look at these verses from 2 Samuel 16. The venom with which one of the members of King Saul's family spoke to David. When King David came to Biram, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. He was mocked. He was cursed. He was told that God had taken his anointing hand off him, but David knew otherwise. This man was no different from any others. They'd assumed that God had withdrawn his hand. He'd abandoned David. He would not save David, despite the fact that he was God's anointed. He'd served God and his people diligently over many years. And in the main, he'd consistently put his trust in God. If we just go to the next slide, there we are, that's it. And so we see David cries out to God. We might say, where else could he turn? Where else could he turn? He cries out to God. And for people in the Old Testament to cry out, to use Yahweh, to name the name of God, was a reminder for them, a reminder of his assurance that his promises would be fulfilled. There was power in using the name of God, coming to him and addressing him as God. He was the father of all Israel. He was the father of King David and all of David's ascendants. So he addresses him as God. Well, secondly, in verses 3 and 4, David expresses his confidence in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. As you see, David doesn't wallow in his anguish, but he now highlights the contrast between God and his enemies. The enemies who've joined together to oppose him and surround him and attempt to destroy him. David confidently declares that God is his shield. God is his protection. And he wants, and God wants to protect him. God wants to to care for David. David knows this. He's not asking for something that's outside God's normal thinking and God's behaviour, of course. He's consistently cared for him and protected him. And so David's confidence in God will not change, even though he's under great threat, even though his own son has turned against him, his own people have turned against him. He knows that God wants to protect him and care for him. Although he's God's anointed king, he knows he needs God's protection. He's under that protection, for God is the eternal king. God rules over everything and everybody, including his own anointed. And we see that truth expressed in his description of God as he says, he's my glory. He's the lifter. of my head. God doesn't need to call up a human army to establish and maintain his will. He only needs to speak because he's God and he's omnipotent. He can call on all the resources of heaven to help his children. David confidently knows that God will help him. And as his children, he will help us too. God has the power to raise up the humble and the abused, and to defeat those who appear to be mighty and powerful. In verse 4, David recalls his experience of God. For when he cries aloud to him, God answers him. And he answers from his holy mountain, which is an expression describing Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, where King David's son Solomon would build the temple. But David also knew that God cannot be confined to one place. So the mention of the holy mountain is a poetic expression. He's clearly stating his confidence that God will answer his prayer wherever he's found to be. David was confident in God's faithfulness. He was confident in God's willingness to answer, despite the fact that he'd been forced to leave Jerusalem, flee from Jerusalem in a dreadful state. So he raises his voice, confident in his father-son relationship with God. He knows beyond doubt that he is the anointed king, and his confidence is not in his own deeds, but in the grace and mercy of God. There's no difference for us, is there, when we raise our voices to God in prayer. As we come to God and call out to him for help, we don't do so in our own strength, our own performance. We don't come to him based on our own righteousness. We know we cannot and we must not. We must not trust in our own works or cleverness. But as we come to him as his children, we can do so confidently because our confidence is in the performance of our Lord Jesus. We trust in his finished work on the cross. We depend on his righteousness for salvation. We depend on him for his ongoing help whenever we call to him. Well, thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, David describes his trust in God. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. These verses stand as a dramatic contrast with the earlier verses in the psalm when he was crying out in anguish to God. David expresses his confidence and trust in God. He follows on from verse 4 by writing about his experience of being able to lie down in sleep. We know what nobody's talking about, don't we? When we face a crisis, what's often the first thing that goes? Sleep. Sleep doesn't come easily, and sometimes sleep doesn't come at all. I imagine you've been like me and you've tossed and turned all night in a difficult time. I'm sure you're like me. I've known a couple of people who were falsely accused of behaviour that could have seen them lose their jobs. And one of them did lose his job. They had to fight to prove their innocence, and it led to many sleepless nights. They went over and over and over their situations. The lack of sleep had a negative impact on their physical and their mental health. I recently shared a meal with one of those men, and the emotional scars are still evident. And he went without sleep night after night. David had previously faced the prospect of sleeplessness, but he'd slept in quiet confidence in God. And now he faced sleeplessness because of Absalom. But instead, he writes confidently of his experience and the prospect and his experience of good sleep. It speaks clearly, doesn't it, of David's trust, David's security in God. His words tell us he's no longer afraid. His life's in danger, but he's not afraid. Instead, he feels safe, so he can relax in sleep, because he's trusting in the power and protection of God. despite the fact that there's an army arrayed against him, despite the fact he's surrounded by enemies, David is saying he's abandoned his problem to God and he's trusting God completely. His prayer expresses confidence that God will be victorious over his enemies. And so he comforts himself with this truth. It's a good question for us, isn't it? Do we do that? How is our sleep when we face a problem? And when we face a problem, do we pray about it? But after we've prayed, do we still hold on to it? Do we still worry, tossing and turning, rather than sleeping? Or do we relax in our confidence in God, who is our strength, totally trusting in him? Friends, this is not easy to do, is it? I confess I'm not good at it. Praying and then just leaving it to God. No, still the mind's still going. I'm trying to solve it in my mind. We must not forget that God plus the believer is a majority. Fourthly and finally, in verses 7 and 8, David prays for deliverance and he expresses his great hope in God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. In these final verses, the tempo kind of picks up a bit, doesn't it? There's a new intensity as David calls on God to rise up and save him. His enemies had ridiculed him, claiming that God couldn't possibly help him, would not save him. But now as he writes about God, instead of their mocking ridicule and negativity, he uses God's name personally and positively. As well as crying out to God to act in saving him, David uses two images that might at first seem a little strange to us. He says that God strikes his enemies on the cheek and he breaks their teeth. That first expression is simply a way of saying that God will humiliate David's enemies. The second picture is a little stranger, isn't it? Breaking the teeth. What he's doing is drawing a parallel between David's enemies and wild animals who attack and devour their prey. What do they use? They use their teeth. But if their teeth aren't there, if their teeth are crushed, they have no power. David is confident because he's saying that God has removed the power of his enemies in the past. And he's saying he'll do it again. It's like crushing the teeth of his enemies, removing their power. As David reflects on God's care for him in the past, he expresses his hope that God will bring victory now, regardless of how many enemies rise up against him. You see, he's calling on God for justice. He's been dreadfully mistreated. So we shouldn't read verse 7 as a cry for vengeance. Don't misunderstand that. It's not a cry for vengeance. It's a cry for justice. Justice to be done. Fair punishment to be dealt to those who've acted so dreadfully towards God's anointed king. Well, finally, David declares what he knows to be true. Salvation and victory belong to God. It doesn't come through human power and cleverness, but it comes from God. And David longs for that salvation. And we read he doesn't simply ask this for himself. You see, the shepherd king is concerned about his people. So he seeks God's salvation for them. He's deeply concerned about their welfare. David seeks God's gracious intervention. And he can claim this because he knows God's goodness. He's experienced God's goodness in the past. As we think about these verses, we know this is also true for us. Our salvation, our victory is assured by Jesus. His death on the cross is the place that saves us. Blessing comes to us because of Jesus. Our victory over sin and our eternal destiny are assured through him. So he's our deliverer. He is the one we can turn to when we face trouble. Rather than endless anxiety or self-pity, let's turn to our Saviour, who's always there to listen and to help us. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Let me conclude with an encouraging example of somebody who trusted God in the face of trouble. You may already know this story. If you do, it's always worth hearing again. But if you don't, I trust this is an encouragement. Joseph Scriven knew that this was true. He wrote about it in 1855. It was in a poem that later became a hymn. A hymn with wonderful words of assurance. Scriven's hymn came up out of tragedy in his own life. Although there was a long space between the writing of the coming of the tragedy and the completion of what we know as the hymn. It's a hymn for sufferers of all kinds, whether our problems are big or small. But I think it especially speaks to those of us when we face mysterious events that have been permitted to occur in our lives. Events that are hard to interpret. These are wonderful words of assurance and encouragement. Joseph Scriven was an Irish-born Canadian poet. He was born in 1820, died in 1886, age 66, after a varied life marked by difficulties and tragedies. He faced the tragedy of losing his fiancée on the eve of their wedding, when she was accidentally drowned just a few hours before they were to be married. And that could have easily led him in the opposite direction, towards unbelief, bitterness, hardness of heart. He'd suffered indescribable grief, but it didn't. In 1845, he emigrated to Canada, as many other Irishmen had done, and he believed God was leading him to move there. He believed God wanted him to serve him through his church. He didn't always stay in Canada. He left for a little while, then he returned and stayed there permanently. 17 years after his fiancée died, he fell in love again. But tragically, before they could marry, his second fiancée died of pneumonia. And he devoted the rest of his life to serving God. Now, the poem wasn't directly written about those events. It was actually written to his mother. And a long time passed from the writing of the poem to his mother before it became a hymn. He wrote it to her to comfort her when she was enduring a time of severe illness back in Ireland, and he sent it to his mother. But we can be absolutely certain he had the events of his own life in mind, his own tragedy, when he wrote the words. The poem was titled "Pray Without Ceasing." We can only imagine what it meant to her. And of course, the Lord knows how many hearts have been encouraged and comforted since it became well known around the world. But it clearly expresses the secret of dealing with the problems of life, the distress that we face in life. We can call on God. We can commit the situation to him in prayer. You know the words. They're very familiar. Let's go to the next slide. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Go to the next slide. Are you good at singing unaccompanied? Let's sing the next two verses. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it. Jesus. Dear Lord, we pray that this will be our experience, that we will take all things to you, cast all our cares on you, confident that you will take us in your arms and you will shield us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.